And so Moses, he struck the rock when God said, speak to it. He's done. He's going to die. That's why I'm glad about the grace of God, where God, because of what Jesus has done, is able to forgive us and cleanse us because of his grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Also, in chapter 20, we read about how the Edomites refused to let Israel pass, thus causing Israel to circumvent the land of Egypt, going round toward the east, going way out of their way. They wanted to simply go on that King's Highway. You'll see on the map here how this black road here, the King's Highway, and there were places of water and, places where they would be okay, but the Edomites came out against them and said, if you try to go through our land, we're going to kill you. And so instead of avoiding the conflict, they went around toward the east. And then we also in chapter 20 read about the death of Aaron, and that brings us to chapter 21, more events about the final months of Israel's wilderness wanderings. In verses 1 through 3, Israel is attacked, but God gives them victory. Verse 1, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road of Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Isn't it interesting how the enemies did not want Israel to enter the promised land? And so they attacked. And they took some prisoner. You know, Satan does not want the church to enter into a promised land relationship with God. Later on, I'm going to kind of go through I'll just go ahead and do it now. Why not? Kind of the symbolism of what Israel's experience in the wilderness, how it relates to the Christian experience. Many, including myself, view Israel as a foreshadow of us in Christ. Egypt represents the world, who we were before receiving Jesus. We were born slaves of sin. The Passover represents us applying the blood of Jesus to our lives by faith, and therefore we are set free, delivered from the slavery of sin. The parting of the Red Sea represents for us water baptism. For all Israel walked through the Red Sea, and we read in the New Testament, they were all baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. And so I believe the Red Sea represents water baptism, how we identify with the entire Church of Jesus Christ. The wilderness wandering represents a Christian struggling with the flesh. They're saved, but they go from one defeat to another, never really getting traction, never entering in. But once a person commits themselves to entering the promised land, which I believe represents the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the on-fire walk with God, once a person commits to that, they then become a huge target for the enemy. The enemy launches many attacks. There are some cases where we have victory, but then there are other cases when we have defeat. When we have victory, the Lord then tells us by the Spirit to put to death those deeds of the flesh. We're going to see how Israel, they defeated their enemy, and then they destroyed everything about the enemy. And I think that's a wonderful picture for us, how God gives us victory over the enemy, but then he doesn't want us to keep on playing with the things of the enemy. He wants us to destroy them so that we're not tempted again to go back into those things. But then we come to, as Israel came to the Jordan River, we come to that place to where we're looking at the promised land. We realize, wow, that's where true life is, freedom. Yeah, we'll have battles, but we have victory there. They had to go through the Jordan River. God parted the Jordan River. It was a miracle, and they walked through on dry ground. Well, I think this represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute miracle what God does when we step out in faith. When we ask by faith, God baptizes us with the Spirit. He gives us gifts. He gives us power. Then we can come into the promised land. Yeah, we'll face battles. Again, the enemy will rear his ugly head, but we will have victory as we walk by faith. They walked around the town of Jericho for 8 days straight. And on the last day, they walked around it 7 times, and the walls came down. Well, that speaks of us having victory, not by us fighting, but as we walk by faith, and we continue to walk by faith, and eventually God brings those strongholds down. And so that's what we're seeing here. As we're looking at Israel's experience, just keep in mind that kind of that picture of how Israel's experience represents our walk with the Lord. So, Israel's attack, God gives them the victory. The enemy didn't want them to enter the promised land. So before they were right there, the enemy attacked. Do not be surprised if you're coming to some place of victory and all of a sudden you feel like all hell is against you, has been unleashed against you, because that's just the enemy trying to discourage you, trying to defeat you, trying to get you from truly entering in. But notice when Israel was attacked, they did the right thing. They turned to the Lord. Verse 2. So they made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Hormah means utter destruction. So Israel was attacked. They responded properly. They sought the Lord. You know, if you feel attacked, it would be good not just for you to pray, but to get others to pray with you. You know, get a group together. Say, "Hey, will you pray with me? I'm feeling attacked. I want to stand. I want to have victory. I need some prayer partners." Find prayer partners. It's so important. It's so vital to the victorious Christian life. And not only did they seek the Lord, but then they also promised that they would destroy the works of the enemy. And as a result of that, God gave them victory. In Psalm 91, we have this wonderful promise. The Lord says, because of an individual, because he, some individuals, has set his love upon me. So whoever, God says, sets their love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. What a promise. You know, if we would just love the Lord, set our hearts upon him, seeking him for victory, getting others to pray with us, and determining to get rid of the things of the enemy, the Lord's going to answer. So, if you're determined to enter the promised land, remember these 4 things. Number 1, anticipate the enemy to attack. Number 2, turn to the Lord, ask him to fight your battles and give you victory. Number 3, devote yourself to destroying every work of the enemy. We read in Romans 8, verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So don't keep holding on to the things of the enemy. Get rid of them. Number 4, after all these things, and God gives you the victory, prepare for the next battle, because another's coming. So anticipate the enemy's attack. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Get others to pray with you. Devote yourself to destroying all the works of the enemy, and then get ready for the next battle. Fun, isn't it? Verses 4 through 9, the venom of complaining. The venom. Where's this going? Many of you already know. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. It's a place of very little rainfall. It's desert, rocky, hilly. It was hard going up and down and around. It was just miserable. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And here's their complaint. "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Oh, as if Egypt was so great. See, selective memory. thinking back on our old life that it was better than what it really was. And then they complain, for there is no food and no water. That's not true. Neither of those are true. We read that the rock which followed them was Christ, where they got water from the rock. And they had food, and they even admitted it in the next sentence. And our soul loathes, we hate this worthless bread. Man, what God has provided, I have deemed to be worthless. Wow. Really? You're going to go to God with that kind of attitude? How's God going to respond to that? See, as you know, manna was that bread from heaven God had miraculously provided for 40 years. Somebody did the math in order to feed Israel for 40 years with manna every day. It would take, several hundred thousand metric tons of manna over the course of that time. They estimated how many rail cars it would be, and it had to stretch around the globe 28 times or something. Just a massive undertaking. You know, sometimes we've done some food events, and even to feed a handful of people is a great undertaking. And by the time we're ready to serve the food, poor Jay, he needs a nap at that time. He's just spent. And it's only for 50, 80, 100 or so people. When the harvest party comes along, we're going to do some grilling out there. And those of us who will do grilling, it's labor intensive. Plus the food preparation in the kitchen. Well, imagine 2 to 3 million people. What did God have to go through to provide for them? And also worthless bread. And now I understand it was this manna all the time. There was one story we read about where God gave them quail, but that didn't work out too well for them. But manna was not just, it wasn't as if God put, slices of Wonder Bread out and said, there, that's it, eat it. No, the Bible says that manna could be prepared in many, many different ways. You could boil it or bake it or pound it and grind it and do all sorts of things. So they could make manna stew, manna pancakes, manna coddy, banana bread, and for dessert, banana splits. It could be made in malt. You like that? Okay. Anybody have another one? Manna crepes. There you go. Manna crepes. Could do that as well. Manna was not just able to be prepared different ways to please the different palates, but also, far from being worthless, it had everything needed for your nutritional needs. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21, Nehemiah's praying. He says, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. So talk about tough skins. Any of you remember tough skin jeans from Sears? They're like triple reinforced in the knees, and they were stiff and ugly, and you just did not want to be seen wearing tough skins at school because it was an invitation to be beaten up by the kids who wore Levi's. But anyway, even they wore out, those tough skins. But their clothes, 40 years, did not well out, and their feet did not swell. That meant that they had everything that they needed for their nutritional needs. Well hydrated, full nutrition, the manna was truly angel's food, miracle bread from heaven. And instead of Israel complaining, they should have been rejoicing. They should have been thankful. But they weren't. And we find that when God's people complain about God's provision, we not only close the door on God's blessings, but we also open the door to God's discipline. Notice verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, what kind? We don't know. But the venom was so toxic that many people died. My takeaway from this is apparently God doesn't like it when his people complain about the way he leads and provides. He doesn't like it. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Oh, well, thanks for admitting it. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Wow, you know, I'll be the first to admit, it is easy to complain about our lives and to wonder, "God, why have you led me here? Why am I here? What am I doing? What have you gotten me into? I should have better. I'm tired of this. I need more variety. I need something else." And it is easy, so easy, to go that way, but it is a poison. Complaining and bitterness against God is a poison that is going to ruin you and also those around you. And so these fiery serpents came out and "Please pray to the Lord that he takes away these serpents from us. Now what do I do? I'm poisoned by my bitterness and by my complaining against God. Now what do I do?" Oh, pray. And get others to pray for you. And Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses something very, very strange. "Make a fiery serpent." He made it out of brass, by the way. And brass in Scripture is often a picture of judgment. The altar that was used for sacrifice in the tabernacle courtyard, it was made out of brass or bronze. So the Lord says, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, on a stick, on a stick of wood. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Huh. I'm not a doctor. I did stay at a Holiday Inn once. And I have played one on TV. No, I haven't. I'm not a doctor, but I know that looking at something does not cure snake bite. This is something I'm very confident in. Unless God is doing a miracle. Unless there is the miraculous involved. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, the serpent on the pole has become the symbol for the medical profession, especially for early responders, even to this day. So Moses made the serpent on a stick. It was of bronze, again, a symbol of judgment, bronze altar that the animal was judged and sacrificed in place of the repentant sinner. The bronze snake, in essence, was judged in the place of the bitten person who looked at it by faith. There's no logical explanation for how the people were healed other than this was a miracle that required, hear me, living faith. Not mental faith, but living faith. See, the person who was bitten had to not only believe that looking at the thing would heal them, but they had to live out their faith, exercise their faith by actually looking at it. But what if a person refused to look? Let's say you're bitten and you're starting to convulse and your heart rate is slowing down and your innards are turning to jelly and all, you know, what snake venom does and all those wonderful things. And your friend runs up to you and says, Hey, Brett, I was bitten and Moses made this bronze snake and put it on a stick and all I did was look at it and I'm healed. And Brett says, "Okay, that might be fine for you, but I know a thing or two about snake bite. And there's no way that looking at anything is going to heal me. I need anti-venom. I need neurotoxin whatever, and I need you to cut it and suck the poison out, and I know how to treat snake bite, and looking will not save me. Well, Brett, let me tell you something. I thought the same thing, but I was told to look, and so I gave it a try. I did look, and now I'm healed. Well, you know, again, I don't want to be some serpent freak. I don't want to, you know, get all religious and start, you know, getting all tied up with serpents and all. So I'm not going to look. Well, Brett, you only have yourself to blame for your death because the opportunity was there. That's just foolish. It's prideful to think I don't have to do something that I can't understand. I won't do something I can't fully understand. And isn't that the case of people who will not come to faith in Jesus Christ? How can looking to Jesus by faith save us from the deadly poison of sin? Humanly thinking, we would say, well, we have to do more good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. We have to somehow undo our sins and earn favor with God. That's humanly speaking. But the Lord tells us, no, you must have living faith. And this event of the serpent being raised up on the stick was not just a one-time event for Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus used this to even refer to himself in John chapter 3. In verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What was the bronze serpent raised up on? A stick, a pole, a cross. "And that whosoever," Jesus says, "who believes in him and himself would not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so Jesus was raised up on the stick. Just as that serpent of bronze was a symbol of judgment on behalf of people, even so Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So the offer is there. Look to Jesus by faith, living faith, and you'll live. But what if a person refuses to do so? They only have themselves to blame for their eternity in hell, because God has provided the way. By the way, as a side note, years later, Israel fell into idolatry. One of the things that they worshipped was this snake on a stick. It somehow was kept around for a lot of years, and the people, maybe it began as a memorial service of, wasn't that great what God did in saving us from snake bite? But as it happens so often, these religious relics eventually become worshipped and idols. In Rome, you can go to many beautiful church buildings and they have all these religious relics that remind them of wonderful things that God did in the past. But these things become so-called holy objects, and people kiss these statues, and they touch them, and they bow down before them, and they worship these things. Oh, I wish King Hezekiah would come back and visit Rome and visit all the churches in which idolatry is still practiced and do what he did back then. When King Hezekiah came to power, he enacted many godly changes, one of which was to rid the land of idols. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, "And he," Hezekiah, "did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." They called it Nehushtan. And so Hezekiah called it a thing of brass, a worthless object, and he destroyed it. Now, I wouldn't shed a tear if the Shroud of Turin caught on fire, because I think it's a hoax anyway. And even if it were the shroud upon which, in which Jesus was buried, People are worshiping it. People are paying homage to it, to a thing that is of no value whatsoever. And in fact, God calls it idolatry. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say. If you need an object to aid you in your worship of God, it is because you have lost the sense of the presence of God in your heart. We don't need physical things. We don't need any physical things because we have the presence of God in our heart. So, my takeaway on this issue with Hezekiah is this. Don't worship the moment. Don't worship the event, but worship the Lord. Don't worship the things associated with the event. Worship the Lord. Moving on, in verses 10 through 20, Israel journeys on. Verse 10, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ayeh Abarim in the wilderness which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness. It extends from the border of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufa, the brooks of Arnon, and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies east of the border of Moab. So apparently, there was a book that Israel had in which they chronicled their wars, and there was this battle that took place in this specific location, Waheb and Sufa, the brooks of Arnon, where the slopes and the brooks reach the dwellings of Ar. We have no idea where this book is. It's been lost because ultimately God has determined we don't need it. But should we find that book, then we'll be able to read this. Verse 16, from there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So God showed Moses where he and the people should dig for water, which he and the leaders did, and they found water in a barren place. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. And the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And so they sang this song about God giving them water when they dug where God told them to dig. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, from Matana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. And there Moses will be told that he could view the promised land. They're now on the east side of the Jordan River up on Mount Pisgah. Moses will view the promised land and eventually die. Verses 21 through 31, Israel defeats Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink waters from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. So when they arrived in this location, they sent to Sihon a very reasonable request, just like earlier when they had asked the Edomites, the same thing. We'll pass through the land. We won't take anything from you. We won't even drink water from your wells. Just let us pass through. But Sihon was of the same mindset of the Edomites. But instead of just threatening Israel, Sihon came out against Israel. But Sihon, verse 23, would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. According to Deuteronomy 2, we read that God actually hardened Sihon's heart so that he would fight against Israel, so that Israel would defeat Sihon and the Amorites and thus take possession of their land. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, we read, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is to this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. So this is all God's doing. You and I, we may face battles and we think, wow, this isn't cool. This must not be from God. But it very well could be. In fact, I believe it's true that nothing comes to us unless it's first come through the divine counsel of God. Even the hard things, even the battles we face. And God may harden the enemy to come against us so that not only will we achieve victory, but even gain somehow, some way, from what the enemy was holding on to. That's what happened to Israel. And don't be surprised if it happens to you. Verse 24, then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. Those are streams there in that region. As far as the people of Ammon. For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities. Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. So previously before this battle, Sihon and the Amorites had defeated the Moabites. So what were two kings' properties now belong to just Sihon. So Sihon attacks Israel. Israel defeats Sihon, and now Israel owns two kingdoms. Both of them belong now to them. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, so kind of a general lesson, a quick saying about the lesson of the story, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, and a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. So why did God allow the Moabites to be destroyed? Well, one reason was they worshiped this god Chemosh, the chief god of the Moabites, to whom the Moabites sacrificed their children in fire. He also has given his sons as fugitives and his daughter into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So this is again a reference to the Amorites defeating the Moabites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon is perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah and the reaches of Medeba. So these are Israel's victories over the Amorites and all the land that they gained and how extensive their territory was becoming. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. So now they're facing opposition. They didn't ask for it. It came to them. But they defeated the enemy, and therefore now they are taking territory. In verses 33 through 35, Og, king of Bashan, is defeated. So they defeated Sihon. Now they're going to defeat Og. In fact, if you read through the Psalms, sometimes you'll read about Israel's victory over Sihon and Og. Beautiful names, right? Og. This is my son, Og. Verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who dwell at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. So now they're coming close to the, they haven't even yet crossed over the Jordan River. And already God is giving them victory and showing them the potential of what it will be when they cross the Jordan River and come into the promised land. Now again, I believe that Israel's experience parallels the Christian life. Egypt again represents the world and how we, born into the world, born slaves to sin. Passover, again, represents applying the blood of Jesus to our lives, delivering us from slavery to sin. The parting of the Red Sea, water baptism. All who walked through the Red Sea became Israel in the wilderness. Even so, we are baptized, are now identified with the Church of Jesus Christ. The wilderness wanderings represents the Christian struggling in the flesh, one defeat after another. But then they're coming close to the promised land, and the enemy rears his ugly head, and that's what happens to us as we determine to enter into all that God has. We want to be sold out for the Lord. We want to be on fire for God, and Satan says, oh, no, you didn't, and now he comes against us. But then God gives us victory, and we take territory. We destroy the works of Satan that previously we were holding on to, previously enjoying the passing pleasures of the world. We take a new look at those things and we say, you know what? I'm being entertained by this stuff. My music, my movies, the things that I do, the hobbies and all. Maybe. These are things that were distracting. Maybe they're not bad in and of themselves, but you know what? I found that they're just time wasters, and they're not beneficial, and they're hindering me from really having that on-fire relationship with God. Maybe these things got to go. And so we put to death those deeds of the body that we may live. And then finally, we'll read later on, they cross over the Jordan River, and they enter the promised land, and they have victory and joy, just like that little child. They have joy and running around the promised land, and no one can harm them. So there you go. There's a free child if anybody wants one. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Okay. Well, you know, life's like that. If we're truly serious about having a promised land relationship with the Lord, then keep in mind, battles are coming. But God has promised that we will conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not by necessarily us attacking those things, but by us simply walking in the Spirit. Just walking in the will of God. Not complaining about where God has us, but learning that godliness with contentment is great gain. And then just devoting ourselves to simply walking in the way that God leads us, whether it's in prosperity or maybe even in poverty. Wherever God has us, that's the place of victory. And now these are things that will occur as we're nearing the promised land. And once we're in the promised land, once we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and we are just devoted and dedicated to walking with Jesus, we still have battles to face. But the victories come a lot easier and more frequent. And we'll read more about that in the weeks to come. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us. Lord, I do pray for myself, for this church fellowship, for revival. Lord, that you would revive us. Lord, I imagine that it's possible to have that promised land experience, but then go back into the wilderness. I'm sure, Lord, that it's possible to at one time be super on fire for you, but then years down the road find ourselves dry and empty, and gone back into the world, gone back into the flesh, gone back into the leading of the enemy, and defeat and death. But Lord, even through backsliding, we can come back to you. We can come back into that relationship with you. And as far as the east is from the west, so far will you remove our transgressions from us. Our sins and our lawless deeds you will remember no more. And as you promised, even in the Old Testament through the prophet Ezekiel, that if we turn, then you will not remember those things that we had done in the flesh. You will forget about all those things. We get do-overs with you. Lord, you are so good. And all that we need to do is just determine that we want a do-over, that we want to be in that place you want us to be. So, Lord, I pray for myself, for all of us, for determined hearts, devoted lives. Lord, I know that we must bring the want to, and then you provide the to do. You give us the ability to do what we want to, if what we want is to have victory. And so, Lord, tonight we just ask, would you please fill us with your Spirit? We ask for a fresh filling, a fresh anointing, fresh power, fresh wind, fresh fire, victory. Lord, that the enemy, as you say, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Lord, that we would truly resist him steadfast in the faith. Lord, that our faith would not just be one of intellectual knowledge, but it would be looking to you by faith. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be content and not complain about what you have or have not provided. Lord, forgive us for complaining spirit and the subsequent poisoning that we have brought upon ourselves. Lord, if that be the case for anyone here, thank you. All we need to do is look. Just look to you, the one who is judged in our place. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus, you were hung on the tree, that we can look to you by faith and be healed. Thank you, Lord, that tonight none of us needs to leave here even feeling guilty. None of us needs to leave here with anything looming over us. We can lay it all down right now. We can walk out of here free, walk out of here innocent, spotless, holy, and righteous, positionally as we already are, but also practically as you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, for what you offer. Help us to take you up on your offer. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.